Draw your attention this evening to just a few verses from the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. We actually begin our reading in the middle of a paragraph, as the paragraph has been broken by the editors of our English Standard Version. So we begin to read at verse 7, not verse 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I could have chosen any one of an immense number of texts to make the simple and obvious point that I am making this evening. I chose these four verses because they make the point briefly, powerfully, and memorably. Do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Readers of Holy Scripture are well aware of the careful attention to the obligation of caring for others, especially for others in real need, the suffering, the poor, the slave, the victim of injustice, that is a feature of the law of God from the very beginning. It was a first principle of biblical ethics that God's people were to be generous and practically helpful to others, and particularly to others in great need. You may not, however, be aware of how this emphasis, this demand for generosity, distinguished biblical ethics from the systems of morality that prevailed in those days in the ancient world. Nothing like this in any of the other law codes of the ancient Near East. You also may not be aware of how unique were the motivations for living this life of generosity and goodness to others. God's people were to be kind and generous to the needy for two reasons, principally. The first was that having been slaves in Egypt themselves, they knew very well how hard and how miserable life could be when one is powerless and poor. And the sinner knows that still today. And the second was how God had been so wonderfully kind and generous to them in their poverty and need. You won't read those motivations in any other legal codes of the ancient world, and you won't find those motivations in much of modern ethical reflection either. It was these powerful motivations, each of which lay deep in Israel's understanding of God and salvation, that produced the remarkable provisions for the protection of the poor and the needy that we find in the law of Moses. Think of the laws that required farmers to leave what remained after the first pass through the field at harvest for the poor in the area to reap for themselves. Or the laws of Jubilee that required lost property to be returned. In an age when property and financial stability were the two sides of the same coin, an extraordinarily important provision, no one could lose his property, his land, permanently. Or the requirement of the poor, that the poor be paid each day, lest they go hungry, waiting for their wages at the end of the week. The prohibition against charging interest on a loan to one's spiritual brother in need. Interest could be charged on an investment, but not on a loan that was given to someone to meet their straits, their troubles in a time of poverty, or the elaborate provisions for the care of slaves who became slaves because of an inability to repay a debt, for their redemption, if possible, and for generous severance when their period of servitude came to its end. All of this because God emphasized to his people that he himself is the vindicator of the poor. He is their protector. We are to treat them with mercy and generosity, not only because God has been merciful to us, but because God takes note and he will answer the cries of the poor. No wonder then that the prophets excoriated Israel when later God's people were uncaring of the poor, or when they manipulated the laws to their own advantage and the disadvantage of the needy and the weak. This in Israel was not simply wrongdoing. It was a fundamental failure of faith in God and glory being given to God, a failure to appreciate his gracious salvation, a failure of gratitude. So it's no surprise that we find the same concern for the poor and the needy in both the teaching and in the example of the Lord Jesus and his apostles, and the same prophetic condemnation of a failure on the part of a Christian community to be generous to the poor, such a condemnation as we have in the letter of James. But lest we miss the point, perhaps the most profound demonstration of the emphasis placed on kindness, mercy, and generous provision for the sake of the poor is the existence of an office in the apostolic church made responsible to ensure that the church's ministry to the poor would never be forsaken, never neglected, never even be done with merely half a heart. The Christian life requires faith and understanding because we live and we love out of the teaching of the Word of God. So it should surprise not one of us that there should be an office in the Christian church responsible for the teaching of God's people from the Word of God. The Christian life also requires obedience to the calling of Jesus Christ and to his commandments. So again, it is unsurprising that there should be an office in the church to oversee, even to demand, that obedience from God's people. But so much is the Christian life a life of mercy and compassion extended to others that there is also appointed in the Christian church an office to ensure that the people of God fulfill this responsibility to the poor and the needy. And so we have these three offices, minister and elder and deacon, to ensure that our lives are nourished by the Word of God, that we live in obedience to God's commandments, and that we are merciful and helpful to the needy. Have you ever thought about this? These three dimensions of the Christian life are so important, so critical to God, that each is assigned an office in his church. There's no office in the Christian church whose responsibility is to ensure that you are self-fulfilled. No office in the church responsible to ensure that you're making the wisest financial decisions. No office to help you succeed in your chosen career path. But there is an office appointed by the King of the church to ensure that you are merciful and generous to others in their need. If you want to know what matters to God, consider what responsibilities he has entrusted to the officers of his church. He wants his people to be an engine of relief to those who are beset by life's troubles and generous provision to those who are in need. If this is not our life, individually and corporately, and it has far too often not been the life of God's people, then our lives are defective in an extraordinarily serious way at an extraordinarily key point. In the ancient church, the laws governing the corporate life of God's people, what we would today, nowadays, refer to as the state, were designed to ensure that those in need always could receive adequate help, though that help had a highly personal character to it. Think of the farmer in his field, or the lender with his slave, or the kinsman redeemer, and so on. In the new epoch, the social and political situation was entirely different, but the need and the spiritual obligation were precisely the same. And so it was that the office of deacon was created, as we read in the first paragraph of Acts chapter 6. It's our calling as a congregation of Christ's disciples and servants to be faithful to His word, to be obedient to His commandments, and to be merciful to those in need. If we are those three things, we are what we ought to be as a Christian church. And lest any of those dimensions of gospel holiness be neglected, God has appointed men in His church to see that they are not. So this evening we are seeing displayed before our very eyes what matters most importantly, supremely, to our God and Savior. His word of grace and truth upon our hearts, our obedience to Him, and compassion, love, and practical care flowing from us to others. The three legs of the Christian life. These men who have now joined our diaconate are responsible to ensure that generosity to those in need, compassion, as a feature of our common life, remain a keystone of our witness and our work as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without them, I guarantee you, our individual and our corporate commitment to compassion and mercy will weaken. It has times without number through the ages. How did the Church of Jesus Christ so completely acquiesce, as it did, to the widespread misery of most people who were grindingly poor in the Middle Ages, every one of whom would have identified himself as a Christian? Serfdom, systematic poverty, were characteristics of the life of Christendom. How in the world did that happen? Well, one answer to that question is that the office of deacon had been entirely lost to the church. The diaconate had been subsumed under the Christian ministry, was no longer an office responsible for compassion and for practical care. In fact, the bishop was responsible for the poor, and even the most faithful bishop had 100 other things to do beside that. The diaconate was wonderfully reborn at the Reformation and did yeoman work, enlisting Christians in the practical help of believers and unbelievers alike. It was an astonishing time for the diaconate. But it was not so many years later that the diaconate became moribund again. We are selfish people still, and it is perhaps the easiest thing for us to think that this is the part of the Christian life that somehow or another we could do without. And in the Presbyterian Church, which tended to be a middle class or even an upper class church, especially later in America, the diaconate virtually disappeared as an office focused on the great responsibility laid upon all believers and fundamental to the very nature of the Christian faith and life to be generous to the poor. And so you had generations of Christians, generations who not only rarely encountered the poor in their lives, but did nothing on their behalf. As if one could read the Bible and think that appropriate, still less possible. If the desperately needy, who know themselves to have received mercy upon mercy, are not themselves gracious and merciful to the needy around them, what is that but proof that these people do not understand their own salvation and have not been moved and stirred and changed by it. The other day I had lunch with a wealthy man. He lives well north of Seattle, and I was with several other men speaking to him on behalf of our Covenant College. And in the course of the conversation, he told us that he had sent a gift to his church for their ministry to the poor. This was a Reformed church, a Presbyterian church, if you will, a Bible-believing Presbyterian church, if you will. They told him that since they had no direct ministry to the poor themselves, they had sent his gift on to denominational headquarters for them to do with it what they thought best. He was disgusted, and rightly so. How could officers in a Christian church actually utter the words, "We have no ministry to the poor ourselves, so we sent your gift on to someone else"? Never. Not here. Do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That commandment is addressed to us. It is repeated so many times and in so many ways in the Bible that we should be determined that it is obeyed in our lives and in the life of our church. We cannot be living a faithful Christian life if this kind of charity is not part of it. And if it should ever be the case, never has been, but if it should ever be the case that we cannot find those in want in our own fellowship, we'll go looking for them elsewhere. It's important for them. It is perhaps even more important for us. If there is not a ministry of mercy and compassion and generous provision, we will not meet the profile of an apostolic Christian church as that profile is given to us in the Word of God. Pray for your deacons. Support them in their work. Give to the deacons' fund. Help them in it when they ask for that help. For the sake of the needy, absolutely, but for your own sake and for the sake of your children who will not understand the Christian faith or life or find it compelling if they do not see this dimension of it being practiced with a vengeance of love and mercy. This is the most public way in which we treat others as our God and Savior has treated us. Amen.